that we've been going through this, and it is a study in the book of 1 John. And as I've said all along, the concept of the series Beloved is about how John understood he was beloved. That because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, he had this deep understanding of the love that Jesus had for him. That's why if you go through his gospel, he writes and says he was John the Beloved, the one Jesus loved. And so he was motivated by a deep sense of God's love towards us. And so therefore, understanding his beloved status is central to John's perspective. And what he has done is he has tried to get you to understand not only was he beloved, but you were beloved. And so understanding how deeply God loves us is central to understanding the book. In the five chapters of 1 John, the word love is used 26 times. 26 times. So five different times, over five times per chapter, the word love is used. And John brings it in two different ways. He says, first of all, I want you to know how much you were loved, that idea of being the beloved. Time and time again, he says, beloved. Time and time again, he says, little children. Time and time again, he says, God loves you. And then the other way in which the word love is used is continually calling us to love. So in other words, the exchange that we're showing here is he's saying, God loves you, now you love others. This idea of love is very central to understanding the concepts that John has in First John. In fact, if you read any of John's writings, love is central to it. But how many of you guys know that love can be a very cheap word? Right? We see it here 26 different times in five chapters, but we probably hear the word love on an almost continual basis in our lives. And after you hear it over and over and over and over and over and over again, you begin to understand that the word love can be very cheap. We love a lot of things, right? I love hot dogs. I don't really love hot dogs, but some people really love hot dogs. People love lattes. People love Seinfeld, right? I had a conversation the other day with somebody who's just all about Seinfeld and just how much they love Seinfeld. We hear people use the word, I love, I love, I love. And so often it is such a cheap word that has virtually no meaning to it. One of the things we joke about all the time, I've been a part of starting churches for whatever it is now, 20 years. And whenever somebody who's new to the church comes in and says, man, I love this church. I love this church. I've been looking for this church forever. I love this church. We just assume they're never coming back. I mean, it's like the people who love it the most never ever come back. And you're like, well, it's nice seeing you. And so you hear people say, I love, I love, I love on a regular basis. And what happens is you begin to understand that that concept of love can become very cheap. And to a degree, we get conditioned to cheap love. Now these ideas that I just threw out, the very surfacey concepts of love, whether it's loving hot dogs or loving a TV show or loving whatever, are the kinds of things that become throwaway. But how many of you guys know that there are times where people use the word love and it's used cheaply and it's very hurtful? Right? How often have we had people come and basically say, I love you, I care about you? And so often that word, that phrase, I love you, really should be meant to understand, should be the exact opposite, right? Should be meant to be the exact opposite, because really what they're saying is I want to use you. It's not about me loving you, it's about me getting something from you. And so this word, this idea, this concept of love has been cheapened so often, and so even as we read this, even as we go through 1 John, even as we see love central to this, I think we've been conditioned in our lives to not really understand deeply what it is that John is trying to tell us and get us to understand. Grasping the concept of true love is essential to understanding this book, because this true love is what we have and what we're called to. And if we don't understand what true love is, we're not going to get this at all. And And so this morning, as we get into this morning's message, and we look at the text this morning, I want you guys to understand that concept. I want you guys to have that in mind, because what John is trying to get you to in this morning's text specifically is he's trying to get you to understand what true love is. What he's been talking about this whole time. So open with me to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 11. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And I want you to stop right there, because I want to remind you of what he's saying. The message you've heard from the beginning is to love one another. This declaration here in 1 John chapter 3 reiterates what he said in 1 John chapter 2, which is when he says, a new commandment and the old commandment which you knew from the beginning. He's bringing us back. He's reiterating something that he said earlier. And what he's doing is he's reinforcing the commandment of Christ that he recorded in his gospel. So he's hearkening back to a conversation that he had with Jesus, the one that who he was loved so deeply by, in which he said that he was the one that Jesus loved so deeply. He recalls back to a conversation he had with Jesus. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, says, this new commandment I give, that you love one another. So then John, here in 1 John, is reiterating that idea. He's saying, here's the new commandment, love one another. This is central to John's writing, that we need to love one another, we need to love one another, we need to love one another. You are loved, now you love. A true conviction of Jesus' love for us empowers us to obey the commandment to love others. See, he's telling us here, he's saying, guys, I want you to understand, you are loved by Jesus. And that's what Jesus said himself there in John 13. He says, I love you, now you go love others. The whole thing that John has been trying to get us to understand is our place in Christ, our status as beloved ones in Christ allows us and empowers us to love others. If we don't understand his love for us, we don't have the platform to go out and love others. You see, what happens is, first and foremost, what it does is it gives us the gratitude we need to love others. When Jesus Christ deeply loves us and we are convicted of his deep love for us, it then gives us that place of gratitude in which we said, God, you love me, how can I not love others? You've given to me, how can I not give to others? You have poured out yourself to me, how can I not pour out myself to others? One of the reasons why we struggle with loving other people is because we are not convinced of his love towards us. Because I'm telling you, if you were, if you understood, if you had that place of gratitude for what he's done for you, you can't help but go and love other people. The other reason why it's so important that we grasp his love for us to love others is the fact that we can find a security in that love that allows us to love others. How many people know that loving people at times hurts? Loving people at times is a struggle. Truly loving people puts you in a place of being vulnerable. But when we know God loves us, that God has cared for us, that God protects us, we find our completion in him, and we can go out and we can say, it's cool, it's fine. I have the security in his love for me that I can love others. And the third reason why being convinced of God's love is so important is because it sets the example for us. It is us living out Christ. Constant thing we talk about around here all the time is we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look at his life. We look at his work. We look at his death. We look at his resurrection. We say, this is how we're to live. And if we are going to live out the gospel, if we are going to look at Christ and live as he lived, what we do is we see that he loved me, so therefore I need to go love others. I want you to continue with me. Verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is an interesting conversation that John's having with us in regards to the story of Cain. All right? So he brings in this example of Cain, and we'll look at it a little bit deeper, but I want you guys to remember the story. Okay? How many of you guys remember the story of Cain and Abel? Right? Cain was the very first murderer, and the first person he murdered was his own brother. That's why I have this up here, because I want you to get a visual image. I want you to graphically understand what took place here. Because this is the story that John's using. This is the contrast that he's drawing out. So what you have is you have Cain and Abel, and because Abel was accepted by God, his sacrifice to God was accepted, Cain became jealous. And Cain became very jealous, and Cain became very enraged because he was in this place where he's saying, I did this and I did that, and how come I'm not getting that? And so he was very me focused. He was about me. And so out of his rage, out of his jealousy, he killed his brother. The story in Genesis doesn't tell us exactly how it happened. There's different theories. But when I was a kid growing up, I had a picture Bible. And the picture Bible, when it depicted the story of Cain killing Abel, was a picture of him holding a big rock, kind of like this, and taking that rock and crushing his, which seems a little graphic for a kid, doesn't it? But because it was so graphic, it stuck with me. So the image I always have of Cain and Abel is Cain standing there with his big rock with his angry face on, right? The image that John is giving here is this image of Cain taking this big rock and smashing it on his brother repeatedly until he dies. Now that seems pretty deep, right? That seems pretty dark. That seems pretty bad. And as he's going in here, he's saying, listen, here is the dichotomy. Here is the difference. Here is love versus hate. He's saying Cain over there is somebody who doesn't love. Cain over there is somebody who doesn't have a love for his brother. Cain over there is somebody who hates. To the degree that he would take a big rock and he would pummel his own brother to death. And he says, I want you guys to understand it. And over and over and over again, all throughout 1 John, he gives us the comparison, right? He says, you either love your brother or you're of the world. And then what does he say is of the world? Cain. He's saying you either love your brother. He says, if you do not love your brother, you're not of God. If you do not love, you are not in Christ. If you do not love, you do not abide in the Spirit. And the Spirit does not abide in you. If you do not love, remember last week, if you do not love, you're of the devil. So he's giving this example, and he's saying, listen, you either love your brother, you either love people, you either have a love for others, or you're of the world, and you're like Cain. That's the example that John is drawing us to. And it is graphic, and it is real, and it is a hatred. Now, the world hates like Cain. What he's saying is the world hates like Cain hates, and it expresses its hate towards others. The church is supposed to be the model of love. Is it? Do we as the church model love? Now, I want you to ignore for a minute the way in which the world defines love cheaply. That we're supposed to just accept. That love somehow means acceptance. Just, you know, everybody looks at church and it's like, well, the church doesn't love because they don't just accept everybody for what they do. And the reality is, the church, because you draw lines and say you should need to stop doing that or that's not right, that doesn't mean you don't love, okay? I tell my boys all the time to obey their mom, and when they don't obey their mom, I tell them you need to start obeying their mom. It doesn't mean I hate them. It means I love them and I want them to have a good life. but I want you to think more in the context of a biblical view of love. Does the church love people? Listen, I hear people in the church talking about love all the time. We love our brothers. We love our sisters. We love the church. We love one another. We love those who are hurting. We love, we love, we love. But if we don't love biblically, our love is cheap. That's why I started this with it, is the word love can be cheap. And the question we have to ask ourselves as the church is, do we truly love people, or is our love cheap? Is it just something we say? Love is cheap if it is not biblical. So what does that mean? What does it mean to love people biblically? When we are talking in this, and he says, in a biblical sense, I want you to love people deeply. What does that mean? Think for a moment. If you don't have a quick answer, you're in luck. We can keep reading. Verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Here we're given the definition. As John sees it, as the Bible sees it, as God sees it, Not a cheap love, but a true love. A love that is not vague, it is not ethereal, it gives metrics. It tells us how we love people. This is one of the things that I love about this passage, because it doesn't allow us to just kind of float the concept of love out there. It tells us what it means to actually love people. It tells us how it actually is lived out. It tells us what God calls us to do when he says to love people. Now remember what John is saying is, if you don't love people, you're not of Christ. You're not of God. And he tells us what it means to love people. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The first thing as I read this passage that I learned from this that defines true biblical love is true biblical love requires sacrifice. It requires a sacrifice. A love, for us to love truly as the Word of God calls us to love. And that's why I love this passage specifically. This verse, I love it. Because it's the starting point for this is because He sacrificed, we sacrifice. The starting point, it shows the impression of the gospel on our lives. He laid down his life, you lay down your life. It is that impression of the picture of Christ. He says specifically, because he laid down his life for us, you ought to lay down your life for others. You hear me talk about that on a regular basis. I mentioned it earlier, right? We are to live out the gospel. We're to see how Jesus Christ lived, and we're to impress the way he lived on the way that we live. And it says, if he laid down his life for you, then you lay down your life for others. That is how we know love. The Christian life is not as complicated as we make it. Impress Christ's gospel on your living. If he sacrificed, you sacrifice. If he gave, you give. If he loved, you loved. If he was merciful, you be merciful. If he was righteous, you be righteous. He sacrificed, you sacrifice. Guys, sacrificial loving is the only true expression of love. We cannot say we love if it costs us nothing. And here's the correlation in our lives and in our walk. Cheap, casual giving reveals a cheap, casual faith. People talk to me all the time about their spiritual struggles, and the reality is if you lack the willingness to give of yourself to a degree which causes you discomfort, then I'm telling you, you're not captured by the gospel story of Christ. Jesus Christ did not just toss us a few crumbs. He gave of himself sacrificially because he loved us deeply. And if we are not captured by that deep sacrifice so that we will sacrifice for others, we don't really understand. We have not been captured by the gospel story to the way we should. It reminds me of David's declaration when he says, I will not offer to God something that has cost me nothing. A true expression of love requires sacrifice. I think there's a couple of different ways that I want us to understand this. The first way I want us to understand this is in the context of our relationships. So he comes in and he says, listen, it requires sacrifice to truly love someone. And I want you to think about that in regards to the relationships that you have. Far too often we say we love people, but we only love them until it costs us something or until we stop getting something from them. We declare our love for our wife, we declare our love for our husbands, we declare our love for our friends, but that real love commitment wanes when it becomes difficult or it becomes hurtful. We walk away from relationships and from people and we push people off all the time because it hurts, because it's too hard, because it's too difficult, because I'm not getting something out of this. I want you to understand something. I'm not speaking of an abusive relationship, okay? I'm not talking about if somebody's continually abusing you, you do nothing and just allow them to continue to abuse you, okay? Because true love does not enable people to stay in their destructive patterns, okay? If you really love that person, you don't become the object of their sin, okay? Because all you're doing is reinforcing their sin in their lives, and that's not really loving them, okay? But even in the midst of that relationship, true love takes steps not for self-preservation's sake, but for the redemption of the object of our love. Okay? Even when we're in a situation that we can deem as being abusive or destructive, okay? We don't take steps simply for the purpose of self-preservation. We take steps out of love because we want to see them redeemed. We want to see them saved. We want to see them healed. We want to see them brought to completion. And so I say, listen, man, I can't be in this relationship this way because all I'm doing is reinforcing your sin. And I don't want to see that in your life. And so what I've got to do is I've got to position myself here to draw you closer to a relationship with Christ so there's healing in your own life. The image of Jesus Christ is clearly that what he did, Jesus didn't avoid pain and struggle and hurt and abuse so that he didn't have to go through it. The object of his love was the goal of his redemption. He wanted to redeem that object of his love. And so when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, we have got to say, God, I need to love this person the way you loved me. I need to love this person the way you love the world. I was abusive. I was in sin. I did nothing to earn anything, and you were willing to step in so that I might be redeemed. Do not tell me that you love someone if you are not willing to sacrifice to see them redeemed. And I don't care who that is. I don't care if it's a husband. I don't care if it's a wife. I don't care if it's a friend. I don't care if it's a son. I don't care if it's a daughter. I don't care who it is. We need to be willing to sacrifice of ourselves to see the redemption of others. That's a true image of true love. The second expression to understand is probably the one that is most common in regards to these passages. And that's that we sacrificially give of our resources. That we sacrificially give of our time, of our talent, and of our treasure. The truth is, this is all over Scripture. It is everywhere in Scripture. And it's one of those things that we don't like to talk about, and we spiritualize in a way in which we can kind of have distance from the actual living of our lives. But Jesus speaks of it repeatedly. Paul speaks of it repeatedly. Peter speaks of it repeatedly. James speaks of it over and over and over again, that there has to be practical expressions of the love that we have for people, and we have to be willing to give sacrificially. And here in John, it's stated explicitly, isn't it? What does John say? If anyone has the world's goods, does it get any clearer than that? He says, if anyone has the world's goods and someone needs it, we give sacrificially as Christ sacrificed. When we make the gift of our resources casual, if we have time, if we have something left over, if we have the opportunity, if we've got a few dollars here or a few moments there, we kind of toss them aside. And we don't ever truly give sacrificially. We don't ever truly give of our time sacrificially. We don't ever truly give of our treasure sacrificially. We just toss it out there. And we convince ourselves that that's an expression of love. True love requires sacrifice. I love the way C.S. Lewis said it. He says, I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, they are too small. There ought to be things that we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures excludes them. I look around of late, and I'm most aware of two very distinct manifestations of our indifferent love. We as a people seem to constantly be looking for ways to minimize our responsibilities, to justify our casual giving. And as I look, especially in our culture, I see that manifesting itself in two very, very clear ways. The first is this. You see it in the lives of those people who give nothing or give nothing that actually affects their wealth. We live in a society in which we find people who are very well off who believe that they've earned it and it belongs to them and others should go out and earn it themselves. They have a right to their finances. They have a right to where they're at, because they're the ones who's worked for it. And if anybody else wants something, they should go and get it themselves. And then when they do give, when we do give, we only give because we're trying to fulfill some requirement. Like, this is what I just need to do this. If I just do this, then that's okay. If I just give enough this much, then I'm all right. Then it's covered. And so we don't give sacrificially. We just give what we'll just give that, and I'm good. Look how much I gave. This is the thing that I see all the time that I think is really destructive in the church. Because one of the things that we see taught in the church on a regular basis is this concept of the tithe. And I don't have time to get too much into this concept of the tithe. I mean, I believe the Bible talks about the tithe. I believe that there's a place as far as a starting place in regards to the tithe. But what happens in our culture is what we do is the church gets up and the church tells people, listen, give your 10%. Just give your 10%. And so what happens is those of us who have a decent amount of resource, we have finances, we go, oh, well, then I take my 10%, I push that all in. I get 90%, and I do whatever I want with this 90% because I did my 10%. I fulfilled my obligation. I did what I was supposed to do, and now I can take this 90% and do whatever I want with it. Do you know what Jesus calls you when you do that? The only place in which Jesus Christ refers to the tithe, he talks about people who were amazing tithers. He says, listen, man, you tithe down to your mint. It's essentially he's saying, dude, you tithe on your salt and pepper. You guys are amazing tithers. And you know what he said? You're whited sepulchers, you're filthy cups. He says you're clean on the outside and you are filthy and dead on the inside. Why? Because what they were doing is they were saying, I'm going to do what I need to do to fulfill a requirement. He said, listen, you just fulfill your little requirements, and then what you do is you take everything and live yourself, and then you look around at people who are suffering, you look around at people who are struggling, and you don't care. And you know what the reality is? The church doesn't really care. Like, the church leadership doesn't care. We're fine with that. Because we know if everybody out here gives your 10%, we're awash in cash. And that's why the church is comfortable teaching that idea instead of challenging you to realize you have to give sacrificially because that's what it means to love. You have to give in a way in which those people who have needs, their needs are being met because that's what it means to love. This type of giving lacks the instruction that's found in this text. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This type of giving means you are not touched by his giving to you. If you just give a little bit, if you just give your 10%, if you just give enough that doesn't really affect you, that doesn't make any difference in you, the reality is you have not been touched by the giving he's done for you, by the laying down he's done for you. He sacrificed for you. And if you can't sacrifice for others, you don't understand the gospel gift that's been given to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. We are beggars and paupers in a spiritual world, and Jesus Christ, out of his grace, gave everything for us. And if we cannot look at those around us who are beggars and paupers in this world and not give of ourselves sacrificially, we've not been truly touched by the gospel story. There's a second manifestation of true personal indifference that I think is found amongst our society that's kind of troubling to me, that we rarely talk about. And it's this concept of compassion by proxy. As we come out of this political season, I'm struck by the number of people who believe that the evidence of their compassion is voting for people who will make other people give to help the hurting. Giving is a moral expression of God's love, but it is only truly moral. It is only true morality, and it is only true compassion when it is personal and voluntary, not under compulsion. I heard of a pastor of a church who, when questioned about his megachurch's lack of poverty programs, says, "In our culture, it has become the work of the government." You see, because sacrificial giving is a picture of Christ's gospel, it means that we have, and it's a means of fulfilling the mission of the church, we have to give. We are not relieved of our responsibility to sacrifice personally to those who are in need. You can't just vote for somebody who's going to make them give over there and think you've done the right thing. We have to give sacrificially. There is nothing, there is no moral component in that. And that brings us to the next practical teaching in this morning's text. True biblical love meets needs. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? True biblical love requires meeting the tangible needs of others when we have the means to do so. This is where the story of Cain and Abel is really interesting to me in the context of John's admonition here. So we told that whole story, right? The whole story of Cain's jealous rage and how he was angry and how he took the rock and he went and he killed him and he pummeled his brother to death. And John is giving that comparison. He's saying, listen, if you don't love, you hate. And if you hate, you hate like Cain does. And he creates that entire picture of that dichotomy between love and hate, the world, and what it is to be the church. So as that happens, do you guys remember what Cain said to God when he was confronted? When God went to Cain and said, "Where's Abel?" And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It's so interesting to me to see John use this story to show the hatred of indifference that lurks in the sinful heart. See, when we don't reach out, he's saying it shows that we don't love, but we actually hate. When we do not think that we are our brother's keeper, it shows not only that we don't love, but it shows that we hate them. This question, whether verbalized or not, marks the position of many who see the need of their community and turn away. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? I was at a conference and I heard someone I really respect quickly address, almost as an aside, the believer's relationship to finances. And what he said was, he said it's neither a poverty gospel, and one of the misconceptions that's come through the history of the church is this idea that poverty in and of itself is in some way holy. That if you become impoverished, then that in some way makes you more special or more holy or whatever else. Well, that's not true. And he says, I don't believe in the poverty gospel. And then he said, but I also don't believe in the prosperity gospel, this idea that if you are wealthy and you have, then that somehow means that you're blessed and that God has given more to you. And what he said is that out of that, he said, I don't believe in either poverty or the prosperity. He said, I kind of believe in both, that God uses both however he wants to then make us holy and sanctify us. And I think it's an okay concept, except that I kind of reject that as being what Scripture teaches us. I do not believe it is prosperity. I do not believe it is poverty, and I do not believe it is both. I believe in the Christian economy of need, and it simply goes like this: God promises to meet the needs of His children, and then He expects anything that we have above our needs is meant to be used to meet the needs of others. That He looks to us and He says, "I will meet your needs," and then after I meet your needs, what I want you to do with what you have left over is meet the needs of others. I want you to be an instrument of my love to others who are in need. When you examine the New Testament dealing with the believer's finances, it constantly focuses in on the need-meeting provision and the need-meant contentment of the believer. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Jesus simplifies His provision to needs in Matthew 6 when He says, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What will be added to you? What does He say will be added to us? Our needs. He knows you need them, and He says, "Seek after me, and I'll take care of your needs." And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he reiterates the life of need met contentment. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So what do we see time and time and time and time again? The life of the believer is the promise that God will meet our needs, that our needs will be met. He doesn't tell us anything. He doesn't promise anything beyond that. He says, "I will meet your needs." But the equation of God's economy doesn't end there. He meets our needs, and when He gives beyond it, it's for a purpose. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Jump down to 12. "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others may be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, 'The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little.'" You see, God will supply your needs, and when He gives beyond your need provision, He wants you to be His instrument of provision for others. Giving is an expression of our love. It's what keeps it from being cheap. We see this exchange all throughout the New Testament narrative. In Acts chapter 2, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need." Acts chapter 4, it says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. There's so much more I could add, but I don't have time. But I want you to understand, this is not an easy, clean evaluation. But love requires that we realize God's provision is to be used to express our love and to reflect His love. Every dime you receive is His, and it's for His purpose. We've come into this American Christianity where we've essentially said, I get money, I put 10% to Jesus and 90% is mine, and I can do whatever I want with it. The reality is every penny you have, every dime you have is God's money. It's all God's money. And so you are constantly having to evaluate on a regular basis, God, how do I bring glory to you in this? How do I bring glory to you in this? How do I bring glory to you in this? How do I show your love in this? How do I now? And here's the thing. I can't tell you what that means for you. He says, evaluate the needs that you have. The needs for your clothing, the needs for your living, the needs for your everyday life. The Bible also tells me that a man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. So part of his provision for me is that I provide for my family. Now, what does that mean? I don't know how much that car should be. I don't know how much your house should be. I don't know what that means. But every single time we make a purchase, every single time we make a decision financially, we have to say, God, can I stand before you and can I justify what I'm doing? And if you don't feel you can, then give it to those who are in need. Meet the needs of those who are out there as an expression of true love. It is too easy for us to declare with our lives and with our finances, am I my brother's keeper? We make sure that our family's needs are met, and then we make sure that your brother's needs are met with what is left. He finishes it with this, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Cheap love is what we say. True love is what we do. This is the call that we love so that we are the church. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the great example of true love that we find in the gospel. Your willingness to give in a way that was sacrificial. Your willingness to give to meet my need. Father, I pray that that gospel love would grip us. Lord, I'm undone by the realization that we in the American church have done such a poor job of showing the love of Christ. I pray that each person here is individuals and then us corporately is a local expression of your body. We would be challenged by your Spirit daily on how we can express your love. That we would live our lives in a way in which this tangible expression of the gospel is seen. May we be people of love. May we be a church of love. And may others come to know you in a deeper way.